bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. I, again, similar to this morning, what I want to focus on are the things that come on the end, so we'll kind of walk our way forward. And the first thing that I want to do is look at the context of this passage. It kind of recounts familiar events, and so the context for it, the backdrop for it, is actually twofold. One, we'll look in verses 34 through 40, and you'll see that the backdrop, without reading it, you can read it on your own, but basically, the Lord is telling the children of Israel, the generation that came out of Egypt, why they are not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land. That's really the backdrop. And in addition to this, this is at a point in their history. In fact, that's the point of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses just kind of recounts the events over the last 40 years and or the years of wandering in the wilderness. They are now at a point where they are ready to cross over. But what has taken place is God is telling them, no, you shall not enter. In fact, if you look at verse 34, it says, "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers." Now, that's quite a declaration. I mean, God took them out of Egypt under the idea or with the idea that he would deliver them to the promised land. And, of course, he will deliver. He will follow through on that promise because by delivering their children into the promised land, God is actually delivering them. Now, there are two exceptions. He will allow Caleb and Joshua, the two that gave the good report, he will allow them to enter. But it's interesting that God says, even Moses, you're not going to go in. And so one has to wonder, well, wow, that's kind of unusual. God is not a promise-breaking God. And so what is it that's taken place? What is it that God, that has happened that has caused God to reach this point where he has told them, in fact, the promised land is not just the promise that God made to the children of Israel while they were in Egyptian bondage. This promise actually goes all the way back to Abraham. The Lord told Abraham, as far as you can see, the land of Canaan, all of that, that's going to be yours. I'm going to give you children that you can't count, and I will give you a land. This land will be yours and your children's land for generations and generations to come. And yet we see God has now reached a point where he says, yeah, I will keep my promise essentially to Abraham, but you personally will not enter into the land. You know what I find interesting about this? You would think, what is it that would keep people out of the land? Look at all of the gross things the children of Israel did throughout the wilderness. Look at all the things, from the golden calf to playing the harlot or giving themselves over to harlotry, as it's recorded in the New Testament, that they sat down to worship and rose up to play. And they played, they mixed with the harlots in the book of Numbers, remember, because of the desire of Balaam to keep them preoccupied. And so they've contaminated themselves, they've stolen, they've lied, everything conceivable that you could think of in terms of immorality, they pretty much did it. And yet, it's not for immorality that God says you're not going to enter into the land. It's not for immorality. It's because they did not believe. And that's what I find interesting here. So the backdrop is God telling these people, this generation who had the experience of being in Egyptian bondage, this generation who had the experience, and it's interesting how short their attention span was, because they didn't want to be let go, and God tells them, go, I'm going to let you go. And then he tells them, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll even sweeten the pot. You can ask of your Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver, and they'll give it. And they did. They gave them. And then when they had to leave, and they left out of Egypt, and they got to the Red Sea, and they heard noise behind them, and lo and behold, it was Pharaoh and all of his armies, and they were ready to go back to Egypt. They saw the Red Sea in front of them. They were ready to go back to Egypt. And Moses just says, look, stand still and see the salvation of your God. God comes, sends his angel, the angel of the Lord, who disconnects the chariot wheels. And then in the middle of the night, and then as they got ready to cross, they crossed over and it was light, the light of heaven. And when the enemy got ready to pursue them, it was darkness and the waters covered them up. They get to the other side. They have this impromptu prayer service and praise service, and they sing the song of Moses, and Miriam lead the women in singing joy unto the Lord. And then, you know, all that singing out in the desert gets you thirsty. And they got thirsty. And right away, they didn't say, oh, well, can you pass me a drink? No. Well, oh, boy, we're going to die of thirst out here. And boy, what are we going to do? You let us out here because you wanted us to die. And God says, just strike the rock, Moses. Give them some water. He gives them water. All of these things they've experienced. God says that they weren't ready for military combat. And so he leads them in a way where they would have least friction. And then when they did meet it, he fought their battles for them. Yet with all of the things that they did, God doesn't disallow them entrance into Canaan because of immorality per se, but he does not allow them entrance because of unbelief. Well, that begs the question, and that leads us to the second thing. What then happened? So what is it that happened that leads us to this interesting closure here where God says this whole generation will die in the desert, including you, Moses, including you. You're not even going to go in. And we can try to figure out, well, because he did that, this, that, and the other. We'll see part of why Moses doesn't even get in. And so what is it that essentially happened? So if you're watching a movie and, you know, they'll show you something that happens, then they'll flash on the screen 6 months earlier. So kind of look at this as 6 months earlier. What is it? We get this grand announcement in verses 34 through 40 where God says, who won't get in? So what is it that happened a few months earlier? So if we back up, we'll see what happened. And there are a few things to observe here. In the first place, we see, as indicated in verse 13, in verse 19, that Moses says that he led them, and I love the description here. Moses talks about when we went through all that great and terrifying wilderness. So what has happened? Well, what has happened is they have gone through all of the horrific experiences of being in the wilderness. Now, by the way, most of the horrific things, most of what made the wilderness terrifying was their own sin. Granted, it's not the most comfortable thing to travel through a desert, but when God is leading, it makes the desert a lot more safe. But their problems did not come from traveling in the desert. Their problems actually came from their own sin and their own seasons of disbelief. But in any event, God has led them through Moses through this terrifying wilderness experience till they reach a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is in the hill country of the Amorites. And there, this is right on the outskirts of the Promised Land. And the Promised Land was pretty much almost visible. You can see this in verses 19 and 20. This is what Moses is speaking of when he says that when we set out from Horeb and we went through all the great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill of the country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving to us. See, the Lord your God has given you this. And so really, the Promised Land is pretty much visible. So that's one thing. All of the tough part of the journey is over. Egyptians are gone. All of the other issues are gone. And so now the Promised Land is right there visible for them. So Moses, in the second place, tells them to view the land, and then he gives them an instruction. And the instruction comes from the Lord. Moses says, now go and possess it. That's you'll notice there that in verse 21, you notice if you are a stickler for punctuation marks, you notice what's not there. There's no question mark. There is no addition. Go and, it doesn't even say, go and see if you can possess it. What we're told is that, A, this is the land that God is giving you, verse 20, and verse 21, go up and take possession, and it's couched with this, as the Lord our God, or the Lord of your Lord God of your fathers has told you to do. God has done all of the heavy lifting. God has led them safely this far in the through the wilderness and all of its terrifying experiences. And so now they've reached this point in the journey where the land is visible, and Moses says, there it is. God is giving it to you. Go get it. Then here's a third observation here. And it's something that's alluded to in verses 30 and 31. And that is inherent in the command to go and possess the land. Couched within that command is the assumption and the knowledge of God's presence and power with them. And that needs to be held on to. It's inherent, couched within that command. That's why he doesn't say, go see if you can get it. He says, go and take possession of it, because couched within that possession, because the possession came, or the command came from God. So couched within that command to go and take possession of the land is the assumption, and it is the right assumption, that God, his presence will be with them as they go, and his power will enable them to take possession of the land. Look in verses 30 and 31. When Moses, again, is reminding them of what they of what actually took place, he says in verse 31, he says, and in all the wilderness, or go back to verse 30, he says, the Lord your God who goes before you will give you, he will give this to you. He will give you these cities. He will give this to you, because that's what he has promised. So the Lord himself will go before you, and he himself will fight for you, just as he did in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God, and then he breaks into this wonderful imagery of a father carrying his son, as if the son is worn out and doesn't have the strength to go on. He says, as the Lord has carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. So the command to go and take possession, inherent within that command, is God's presence with them. Inherent within that command to go and take possession of what God is freely giving to them is the fact of God's power on their behalf. And he even gives them a point of reference. And here's his point of reference, just as he's been doing all along. Well, those are the three things that took place. What took place is God had led them through the wilderness. God brings them to this point where the promised land is visible, and then Moses tells them to look at the land, now go get it. And couched within that promise is the knowledge or the assumption of God's presence with them, that he hasn't left you up to this point. Now, when they get into the promised land, it's interesting that he will no longer give them manna. In fact, one of my favorite verses, real subtle statements in Joshua, is that when they crossed into the promised land, and it says, and the manna ceased. And you say, wow, what happened to the manna? They didn't need it anymore. They're in the land of milk and honey. See, and so God, couched within that promise of go take possession of what God has delivered to you and what God has made this long distance promise of, now here it is. It's in view. You are seeing it. Go and take possession of the land. And you can count on God being with you, and you can count on God's power accomplishing what he promises. Isn't that the way salvation is? Isn't that the way it is? God makes the promise, and he doesn't give any conditions The conditions is just receive it. Just go get it. But isn't that where we have our problems? Well, that brings us to the third thing, and that's where you see in verses 22 and 23. Here we see the subtle and seductive shift from faith to sight. The subtle and seductive shift from faith to sight. Paul in the New Testament contrasts faith and sight. He says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And it's interesting how easy and how quick we are to jump on that and join in like, yeah, Paul, we do walk by faith and not by sight until we see what the children of Israel see. But how much of our planning, how much of our thinking, how much of our serving is based on what we see rather than what God says? And by the way, when it says we walk by faith and not by sight, don't take that to mean blind faith. I don't know where people get this idea that faith is, you know, we have blind faith. We just go. No, we don't just go. We go based on what God said. And so our faith is attached to what he says. So we go based on what God says, not according to what we see. But there's a subtle shift where the children of Israel, they portray much of us and much of us in our Christian walk where we know what God says, we hear it, and we believe it up to a degree and up to an extent. We see even Abraham, he got frustrated. Remember when he went and helped Lot with all of with the forces that were raged against Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the five kings? And so Abraham raised his own troops, defeated all of these troops. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to honor Abraham, he says, no, that's okay. I don't even want it to be said that that Abraham was made rich by somebody else. And so he says, no, just take care of my soldiers. And then he, after he stood so boldly in the presence of the kings that wanted to honor him, he went back as we ought to do. We should stand up and do the right thing, and then we go and pour our heart out to God. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham stood bold in the face of the kings that wanted to honor him. He said, no, that's good. I'm good. Just take care of my soldiers. And then he went back to God. God, where's the promise? You told me that you were going to give me a son. And the only person that will inherit everything that I have is a servant in my house. Where's my son? Where's my riches? Where is it? And God told him, he says, Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. And then he says, go out, take a look at the stars. Do you see the stars? Do you see the land? As far as you can see, all of that is going to be yours. Abraham got shook, not by what God said, but by what he saw or what he did not see. And so it is here. So we see this subtle shift, and we see it first explained or given to us in a very subtle way. God has told them, I'm going to give you this land. And he says, I'm going to give it to you, and you'll take, so go take possession of it. So in verse 22, we see that the children of Israel, and Moses recalls this, and I love his honesty here. He says in verse 22, then all of you came near and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land. Now, if you read this account in the book of Numbers, they wanted to see what the fruit was like. They wanted to see what the ground was like. And even here, we are told that they are exploring to see what the strongholds were. And so that simple statement, when they said, God said, here is the land, I'm giving it to you. Here's the subtle shift. Sometimes what looks like, according to the flesh, the smart thing to do actually puts us in a position where we start doubting what God has said. And it shifts our focus in terms of where our strength really lies. Does it lie in human ability, or does it lie in God's ability? It's kind of when they go out there, they're looking at these people who are in this land that they are told to take, and they look at themselves and they see, whoa, they're big, you know. But so their idea, the idea here is that, okay, God is going to give us the land, so we need to at least see if we can take it, which means they have assumed that taking the land was going to be based on their own power and their own ability. And second thing you notice here, how subtle this is, because it seems like a smart gesture. After all, you don't just go in and take a land. It's not like the people are waiting for you at the gate and just giving you the keys to the land. You're telling them to get out. So it seems like we need to go and see what we're up against. In fact, it seems like such a good idea that Moses in verse 23 says, you know what? I went along with it. In verse 23, Moses says, it seemed good to me. It seemed like it made sense. And brothers and sisters, that is the point here. That the shift from faith to sight sometimes makes sense. And sometimes the most foolish thing sometimes it just doesn't seem like we ought to do it. You just shouldn't. So here we see that they have decided, because God has said, here is the land, I'm going to give it to you, you go take possession of it. So the people say, well, you know, we're smart, we've been in the wilderness, you know, we've gone to school for this, and you know, and the school of hard knocks says you need to be able to scout out the land. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to go in without a plan. And so Moses says, you know what, that's right. That makes sense. So here's what we'll do. And notice how he made it so spiritual. They chose 12 men, 12 of the leaders, one man from each tribe. These spiritual stalwarts of the community to go out and see whether or not what God said he's going to give is possible for us to take. Do you see the problem with that? And Moses hears the plan, and he says, yeah, that makes sense. So notice thirdly, when they get these spies, which they're called in Numbers, they're called spies. They send the spies into the land, and I love the report that they get in verse 25. They are in agreement. Oh, by the way, the land is good. Right? Well, first off, God said it was. Secondly, if God is giving it to you, it's not up to you to make an appraisal. He specializes in turning deserts into gardens. So it's not about what it looks like to you. So it's kind of nice and cute that all of a sudden they say, yeah, it is good land. But that leads us to the fourth thing. And that is the report. We know that eventually there are two reports that come. There's the majority report, and we see the impact, because that's the one that's really at issue here, the impact of the majority report. And the impact of the majority report, Moses even talks about it, and he says that's what kind of leads us to the end of the story, where God denies them entrance into the promised land. Because here's what the report is. The report, in essence, is, number one, the city, yeah, they say it's good, but they emphasize that the size of the people are tremendous. These people are taller than us. And by the sons of Anakim, or Anak as it reads in some translations, it means a race of people that were considered to be giants. And so therefore they sent spies in. I guess because God didn't know, he hadn't been to the land in a while and didn't know who lived there, so they had to send spies into the land to see if it's still good. Because, you know, sometimes the stuff that you see on the brochure, when you get to the location, it's just not the same. So they send spies into the land. They say, well, so far, yeah, the fruit is good. The land looks like it can support us. Don't you love that kind of report? That's detail. Yeah, it can support us, but we got a problem. And here's the problem. The people are taller than us, which means there's going to be a problem in hand-to-hand combat. And on top of that, there are giants in the land. We are merely grasshoppers in their sight. And then on top of it, they've got an impregnable military fortress. That's what's indicated when it speaks of their fortresses, their military strength. They've got a military that you will not believe. So verse 29 tells us the things that were problematic. You notice what's happened. Here's that shift taking full swing. They have gone from what God has said to what they see. And what they see, yes, they do see good fruit. They do see a fertile land, but they see big people and they see a strong army. But now notice how the second thing takes place from this majority report, because we are told that they confess that the report of the majority made their heart melt. Shame on them, right? Because they still have what God said. But the second thing that it does in verse 27, it causes their thoughts of God to be debased. Now, they had said a lot of things about God throughout their whole wilderness journeys, but in verse 27, they now put it in terms that are just flat out wrong. Here's what they say, that God therefore must hate them. I know there's this new school of parenting where kids are allowed to say things, and I've heard, you know, kids say stuff like, well, I hate you. And if I had told any of my sisters that I hated them, my sisters might have been minus a brother. I could not have fathomed saying that I hate either one of my parents. In fact, if they disciplined you, you better act like you like it. But here's what, brothers and sisters, if it's disgraceful for us to say that we hate our parents, or even to say that maybe to suggest that they might hate us, can you imagine if God had been one of our mothers instead of God? When they say, well, God must hate us, and then I could just see Mama now running down the road. What do you mean hate you? I work my fingers to the bone for you. Me and your daddy, we go to work every day so that you have a place to live. You don't have to worry about a place to eat, food to eat. What do you mean, do I hate you? I hate you so much that I give you good clothes to wear, and you don't even have to get the free lunch. You can buy your lunch in the cafeteria. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what Paul was saying as we talked about this morning from Acts 13. This is what God put up with. This is what he puts up with. And so their views of God have been debased. Do you see the similarity here when Jesus told the disciples to go on let's go to the other side, and they get in the boat and the storm hits the lake late at night, and the boat gets to tossing and turning, and what do? They have debased thoughts of God. You don't care that we perish? Why? Because you're a little seasick. Brothers and sisters, here's what happens. When we trust God by what we see rather than what he has said, our view of God shrinks and our thoughts of God become debased. And instead of us being in his service, we try to put him in ours. And so therefore, we put him on a different scale. You see, God is immeasurable. He told us several times in the scriptures, you can't compare me to the other gods. You can't compare me. Who are you gonna compare me with? Who is like me that you can compare me to? And so who do we compare God to? We compare God to genies and stuff that does whatever we want. And God doesn't say that I'm sending you to a land of midgets. He says, I'm giving you a land. I said it. And they are disturbed not by what God says, but rather by what they see. And because they see difficulty, they see the possibility, what they're doing at this point, you see how the shift again has come full cycle, because now not only is it their attention, well, we're going to see what it's like, but now they are really assuming that they're going to have to deal with the giants and the land on their own. They're assuming that the only resources they have available to them are those that they can number. Well, see, the third thing eventually what God says in verse 26. He says they rebelled against him. That's what Moses says in verse 26. He says, but you would not go up, but instead you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, when we are driven by what we see rather than what God says, and our actions are guided by what we see, what we, our own calculations and our own abilities, the assumption of our own abilities or inabilities, then what we're actually doing is not just disagreeing with God. Essentially, we are rebelling. Because here was the command. The command was just to go and take possession of the land. It's actually similar in wording, even though it's a different context, but it's similar to what Jesus told the lepers. Remember the lepers that he encounters on the road? You know what he tells them? Go and show yourself to the priest. And the scripture says, as they went on their way, they were healed. Brothers and sisters, I've said this in our Wednesday night studies as we were looking at Elijah and the widow, that he went to her house and she was looking to fix the last meal for her and her son because there was a famine in the land and she was running out of food. And the Lord told him to go to that widow and he tells her of all things. She only has enough for one meal for her and her son. And this prophet, this preacher says, fix what you have for me. And then as she went on and did it, she believed he was a man of God. And she fixed him the food, and then he ate. And then when she went back to the meal, there was still meal there. And the beautiful thing, I've mentioned this in our Wednesday night studies, the thing that I love about that particular miracle is that the scripture doesn't say she went back to the pantry and her pantry was overflowing with oil and overflowing with meal. No, the way that miracle worked out is that every day she had what she needed. Every day she went back and there was more. For three years, it looked like it was probably the same amount, but every time she went back, it was there. You don't go. When God says do, you do. And sometimes what we see doesn't match up with what he says. And so our responsibility as the people of God is to trust what he says. So here's what we see finally. And this is what I wanted to get to. 3 points of conclusion. Number one, God's promises are always more than we can achieve on our own. He doesn't promise what we can achieve on our own. I mean, because why else would he promise? If you could do it, why would he need to promise to do it? Everything that God promises relative to our salvation and our well-being is nothing that we can achieve on our own, which means that he is never dependent on our power to accomplish his promise. But secondly, God's promises are not contingent upon human ability. God's promises are always more than we can achieve in our own power. Therefore, his promises are never contingent upon our ability. And thirdly, faith, brothers and sisters, is believing what God says and then trusting him to deliver it. And here's what we see. The children of Israel that left Egypt are not allowed into the promised land. They did a lot of crazy stuff, a lot of immoral stuff. But the one thing that we are given as to why they are not allowed to enter is because God said and they didn't believe. Now, brothers and sisters, I would say to us that there is much spiritual growth that is stymied. There is much stuff that we have. In fact, even to the point sometimes of just growing fatigue from doing, because not enough of us trust what God has said, what he said about your salvation, what he said about your about your security in him, we don't always believe it. And as the children of Israel sent out spies into the land, we find our ways to send out spies in the land to see if it's so. But here's the problem. When we start looking at what God said he would deliver, we will find 1,001 reasons of why we can't do it. But that's why salvation is said to be above anything we are able to think or believe or even to imagine and certainly to accomplish. What God promises is far more than you're able to do. So therefore, do not let your trust in his promises hang on your ability. It's not your purity. It's not your goodness. It's God's promise. And here's what he will do. Everything that he promises, he will deliver. And I know what there was a bumper sticker a number of years ago that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Great sentiment, except the last part. God said it, or the middle part, and that settles it. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to our Christian walk, sometimes we struggle with attitudes, we struggle with sin, we struggle with different things, and we wonder if we'll make it in. But here's what God said. You'll make it in. That settles it. We don't need spies. We don't need to make greater promises. We need to rest in the promises of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior.